Certainly good to see each and every one of you here this evening, especially those who might be our visitors. We are glad that you have come our way, and we hope that you listen attentively to the things that are done here this evening. We want to do that which is directed of us in the Word of God, adding nothing to it and taking nothing away from it. And so if you would, listen to the things we say, and things that we believe and practice, for we want to do only that which is in His Word. We are thankful for the fine lesson that Randy gave this morning. It was one that was well delivered and I believe well received. There was a lot of good information in that. And it's a genuine pleasure for him to be here, for us, especially me, to hear him and to hear the lesson that he did present, the blessings he presents every time that he's here. As he covered the material in the Old Testament and part of the New Testament from Babel up to Pentecost, this morning I want to try to condense it just a little bit in the Old Testament. And if you have your Old Testament, turn with me to the book of Hosea. We're going to look at especially one thing found in the fifth chapter, but we want to note several things as we go through it in the beginning of the lesson here. The book of Hosea was written by the prophet of God. And in that particular book, we find things that were happening in Israel. Now, at this time, it was a divided kingdom, and the kingdom of Israel, the one in the north, the ten tribes, had constantly wicked and evil king, one right after another, until finally God got tired of delivering them and of warning them, and he led them away into captivity. And Hosea tells of those particular times. But it's also a warning to the nation of Judah, the sister nation in the south, that unless she changed her course of action, her wickedness and iniquity, that she would find herself in exactly the same fate as that of Israel. And it's a prophecy concerning the conditions that existed in Israel at that time, before the fall, the events that led up to the fall, and again a warning to Judah. When we start with the death of Jeroboam II, again the king in the northern tribes, we find there a rapid succession, almost, we might say, of one wicked king right after another. And we find then the intrigue and the political situation and conditions that existed in Israel at that particular time. After Jeroboam II died, we find that a man by the name of Zechariah ruled there, but he was only there for about 6 months. And he was assassinated by Shalom. And Shalom then ruled, but he only ruled about 1 month. And he was murdered by Menahem. Menahem ruled about 10 years, but it was during this particular time that the nation of Israel, again those 10 northern tribes, became subject unto Assyria, and they began at that time to pay tribute unto Assyria. He ruled for, as we had, about 10 years, and then Pekahiah ruled too, and he was killed. Then Pekah ruled for about 20 years, but during this time, once again, we find a stronger alliance being made with Assyria. And rather than relying upon God, we find them relying upon the nations that were round about them. He was killed, and the last king of Israel, a man by the name of Hosea, ruled 9 years. And at the end of this particular reign, we find Israel being led away into captivity by the king of Assyria, Shalmaneser. But also the king of Assyria, Sargon, who came after him, did what the Assyrians usually do when they conquer a nation, and that is, they will take that nation and settle there foreigners from other places. And this is what he began to do in Samaria. And these are some of the events that are foretold, or that are told in Hosea, and also the parallel accounts in the Old Testament. The moral conditions of the people were not any better than the political intrigue that was found at that particular time. We can read that the priest taught the people, instead of the word of God or the law of Moses, they taught unto the people a worship that led them to gross excess. There was the spread of impiety and a seeking after material gain. And that seemed to be the most important thing for them at that time, the gaining of possessions that really did not belong unto them. Read with me there in the fourth chapter in verses 6 through 9. My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Here again is a complaint that God has against the priest. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you from being priest for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, and I also will forget your children. The more they increased, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They eat up the sin of my people. They set their heart on their iniquity, and it shall be like people, like priests. And so I will punish them for their ways and reward them for their deeds. Here we find then the priests were not doing what God had instructed them in the law of Moses, and they were leading the children of Israel away from God rather than to him. And they were being destroyed, he says, as a lack of knowledge. And they reveled, we might say, they enjoyed the iniquity that they found there and that they had others engage in. We find that it almost seems that they kill those people, those travelers who were going to the city of Jerusalem. In the 6th chapter and verse 9, we read there, as band of robbers lie in wait for a man, so the company of priests murder on the way to Shechem. We find again a likeness here of what they were doing. Those who strive to worship God, they were like these band of robbers that would take these individuals and kill them. I believe this is a spiritual application to what they were doing, not necessarily a physical one. The kings and the rulers, instead of being good examples unto the children of Israel, set examples of drunkenness and debauchery, and they delighted in iniquity. Again, in the 7th chapter this time, verses 3, 4, and 5. They make a king glad with their wickedness and princes with their lies. They are all adulterers like an oven heated by a baker. He ceases stirring the fire after kneading the dough until it is leavened. In the day of our king, princes have made him sick, inflamed with wine, stretched out his hand with scoffers. This is the example then that the rulers and the kings and the princes were giving unto the children of Israel. And they worship the calf of Samaria as if it were Jehovah God himself. They reverted, we might say, to what happened during the time of Aaron. And what Aaron did is he molded the calf that of the jewelry that the children of Israel gave unto them, that they fell down and they worshiped that calf as if it was the God that brought them out of the land of Egypt. Now they were beginning to worship Baal and serve him as Jehovah God. And this Jehovah Baal worship then led them to distrust God. And in this distrust of God, they begin to rely on nations around about them for help and for aid. And in the 8th chapter and verse 9, it makes mention of them there as they were those Ephraim had hired lovers. This is what they had done to God. They had gone to other nations, Assyria and Egypt. And instead of relying upon God as their strength and as their comfort, they were looking to other people. This is the state of Israel when Hosea prophesied unto them. And it almost seems that Israel had gone so far that God was not going to change his judgment against them. But Judah, the nation to the south, had better learn the lesson from her sister that they were headed in the same direction. We want to read from the 5th chapter, beginning in verse 8, down through the remainder of the chapter, and note one thing that I believe points to why they were in the situation that they were in. Beginning in verse 8 of chapter 5, blow the ram's horn in Gibeon, the trumpet in Ramah, cry aloud at Beth Avon. Look behind you, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall be desolate in the day of rebuke. Among the tribes of Israel, I make known what is sure. The princes of Judah are like those that remove a landmark. I will pour out my wrath on them like water. Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment because he willingly walked by human precept. Therefore, I will be to Ephraim like a moth, and to the house of Judah like rottenness. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to King Jairam. Yet he could not cure you, nor heal you of your wound. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear them and go away. I will take them away, and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face. In their affliction, they will diligently seek me. Speaking of Ephraim here, this is what the prophet Hosea, or God through the prophet Hosea, is talking about Israel. And this is what he is going to do unto Israel. And Judah had better learn the lesson from them. But as we can see in history, they did not learn the lesson. And verse 10 is what we want to note this evening. Something that is mentioned there that I believe is the real reason is at the very heart of why Israel and Judah finally were led away into captivity. And it's something that you and I need to take heed of today. There it says, the princes of Judah are like those who remove a landmark. Those who remove the landmark. According to the nation of Israel, a landmark was something that was very important for them. We're aware of what a landmark is. It is something that marks someplace, again, where the word come from, on land. And we can know that as a point of reference. Sometimes these are used as boundaries, as they were among the children of Israel. And it was a heritage, these landmarks were, among the nation of Israel. The Jews, for the most part, were not a manufacturing people. They didn't produce a great in mass quantity things. They were not a mercantile. They were not sailors. For the most part, the Jewish nation were those who were farmers and those who were, as we might call it today, ranchers. They had cattle. They had sheep. They had flocks. They had vineyards. And so they were very much tied to the land that God had given unto them. The land gave the increase to their flocks. It gave an increase to their crops. And so they were tied to the land. And if we can remember, when the children of Israel crossed the Jordan and came in to occupy the land of Canaan, under the leadership of Joshua and Caleb, the land was divided. And each tribe was given so much land. And then the heads of the tribes, the families in that, the heads of those families, would get together and they would then divide up the land that was given unto them so that a certain family would have a certain area. And that area would be set up by boundaries or by landmarks. And this would be something that from generation to generation, those families would know that God had given unto them this land. It belonged unto them. And these landmarks became something very important. And as generation after generation went on, there was comfort in knowing that a father was going to pass to his son this land that was given to him, and to his grandson and to the great-grandson after that. This would be their land. And as we said, those areas, that acreage, was set off by landmarks. And it was an abomination in the sight of God for anyone to move these boundaries, to move these landmarks. In Deuteronomy chapter 27, we find there as the children of Israel have come into the land to occupy, and they are there between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, and they're pronouncing the cursings and the blessings. We find several of the curses recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 27. And if you will, look with me at those things that are there. Now in this we find what we would consider some very hideous crimes, some heinous sins that God would want his children not to perform, not to engage or commit during their lifetime. And in 27 of Deuteronomy, beginning in verse 15, cursed is the one who makes any carved or molded image an abomination to the Lord. Verse 16, Cursed is the one who treats his father or his mother with contempt. Skip verse 17. We'll get back to it in a minute. We're proving a point here. Look at verse 18. Cursed is the one who makes the blind to wander off the road. Cursed is the one who perverts the justice, do the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. Cursed is the one who lies with his father's wife because he has uncovered his father's bed. Cursed is the one who lies with any kind of animal. And we can go on down the list there, and these are some very awful sins that God wants the nation of Israel to avoid. But notice what he includes in that. Verse 17. Cursed is the one who moves his neighbor's landmark. This is not a small matter with God, that this landmark that divides boundaries, that establishes land for families, for generations, it's not a small matter to move these things. If you'll remember also, in the story of Naboth's vineyard, in 1 Kings chapter 19 or chapter 21, we find there that King Ahab wanted Naboth's vineyard. And so he comes to Naboth asking him to buy it. But Naboth replies, "I cannot do this. This is a possession of my family. It's my heritage. I cannot sell that to you." Of course, we know the story. Ahab becomes very upset. Jezebel sets about a plan where she can get it, and finally they do have it. As they are deceptive in having Naboth killed, then they take possession of that land. And when the prophet of God comes to Ahab and tells him what he has done, he points out in verse 21 that not only he had killed his neighbor, but that he had taken his neighbor's possession, something that did not belong unto him. So we might think in the sense, and it is an awful thing of what he did in having Naboth killed, but the prophet of God also pointed out to him, this did not belong unto him. He took by deception that which belonged unto another. Again, this only underlines what we're talking about. God looks very strongly upon those that would move landmarks. Now, in Hosea, I believe what God is giving here is a spiritual warning to the nation. Now, it may have been literally that those who wanted the possessions of others and desired them, went about ways deceitful to take them away from them, that they may have moved the boundaries. That may have literally been what had happened. But I believe this is a spiritual warning unto the nation of Israel that they were moving the boundaries that God had established. They were beginning to take the boundary that God had established in worship unto him, and they were beginning to include Baal and other idols. And they would take this golden calf that was of Samaria, and they would call it Jehovah. They would call it the God of heaven. And so they were moving the boundaries that God had established. And so this again was something that was a lesson for them. It was something that they had done that was wrong. And God's warning there, the latter part of verse 10, I will pour out my wrath on them like water. I've always thought this has been a very expressive term here and a phrase. You know, when you pour water on something, generally speaking, it gets saturated. That water that you pour on something reaches everything. And I believe this is what God is trying to express to the nation of Israel at this time. Everything, I'm going to pour out my wrath, and it's going to touch everything. You're going to know it because you have removed the landmarks that I have established. We can see in the history of religion that there have been those like Israel who have moved the landmarks that God has established. And I am convinced, as long as man is going to be here and is not satisfied with what God has said, that there are always going to be those who are going to move the boundaries that God once again has set up. They are not happy with them. The Bible declares unto us that the Word of God is inspired. It does come from God. It is God-breathed. Thousands and thousands of times in the Old Testament, we have the phrase, God said, or the Lord said, over and over and over again. This lets us know that this is the Word of God. We can turn to the New Testament. We find passages such as 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that let us know that this is the inspired Word of God. But people want to move that landmark, that boundary, that truth that God has set up. And they will say that no, it is not inspired. Or just parts of it are. Or the many stories that are found there are allegories just simply to teach a lesson. Or they would want to make additional revelations, latter-day revelations to add to it. We notice the commandments concerning the law of God that was given unto the Jews in Deuteronomy chapter 4 in verses 1 and 2. This law was established by God. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and to the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take anything from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Now, what God gave the nation of Israel was something very simple when they went in to possess the land. And that is, you simply keep my word. You don't add anything to it. You don't take anything away from it. God, in essence, established boundaries on his word. He set it up and he said, you do this. But of course, we see the nation of Israel was not happy with that. Because as time went on, even by the time of Isaiah, and especially then by the time of Christ, they had set up for themselves their oral traditions. They had this concept that God not only delivered unto Moses the Ten Commandments and the rest of the law of Moses concerning the ceremonies and the sacrifices and the clean and the unclean animals that they were to eat of and how they were to cleanse when sickness or illness was among them. But they also thought that God delivered unto Moses an oral word that was not written down. That Moses gave it to Joshua. Joshua gave it to the elders, and the elders gave it to the people. And family and generation after generation passed it down, this oral tradition. Until finally, in the time of Christ, we can see in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 9, as Christ is quoting Isaiah, and Isaiah lived about 700 years before Christ, and he takes these oral traditions and he applies what Isaiah says, there that in vain they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. This oral tradition had become so much unto them, they had set aside the word of God, and that tradition became more important than God's word. God had established a boundary. He had set up a landmark, and the nation of Israel set it aside. They decided they were not going to listen to it. Well, we could make the same application for ourselves today. Even though we do not live under the law of Moses or are directed by that, there is the law of Christ that is given unto us in the New Testament. And we have all things that pertain unto life and godliness, as Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Boundaries have been set up. As Paul mentioned in Galatians chapter 1 verses 8 and 9, that we are not to teach any other gospel than that which has been delivered. Revelation chapter 22 verses 18 and 19 gives the same kind of warning that the Jews were given in Deuteronomy 4, 1 and 2, and not to add to and not to take away from the words of these books. But we find that in our world today, there are many religions who rely upon their traditions as much as the Word of God. They have taken landmarks, they've taken boundaries established by God and set them aside. We can think foremost of the Roman Catholic Church and how that they have established traditions down through the years. And now we find that those traditions are more important than the Word of God. That even in their own understanding, the Bible is something that cannot be grasped, or very few things there can be truly understood. And so their traditions supersede that. And we see even in their traditions down through the centuries, as it has been recorded by history, their laws, their canon laws, have been changed from time to time. But the Word of God was established 2,000 years ago for us, but they were not satisfied with that. We find manuals and disciplines and catechisms and all different things that are, in some instances, addition to the words of God, but in some cases are more important. They are there instead of the Word of God. We find latter-day revelations, such as are given by the Mormons and others who claim to have inspired leaders, that God speaks unto them, or that angels have told them certain things, maybe some 1,800 to 1,900 years after the time of Christ. And they refuse to accept God's word as being final. There are so many who are not satisfied. And they are no more than the children of Israel during the time of Hosea. They are movers of landmarks. They are not satisfied with what God has said. When we consider the purity of worship also, we find people are not satisfied with that. The Jews introduced Baal worship, as we said just a few moments ago, and they called this calf that they worshiped the God of heaven, just as they did, again, as we mentioned, when they came out of Egypt and Aaron fashioned this golden calf that they worshiped. They proclaimed, "Here is the God that brought you out of the land of Egypt." Exodus 20 and verse 4 says, there in the Ten Commandments, they were to have no graven image before them. But they moved this boundary established by God. The same applies to us today. Again, there is a worship that we render unto God. We have all things, again, mentioned in 2 Peter 1 and verse 3, that pertain unto life and godliness. But as we consider the religious world, where have men removed God's landmarks in worship today? I doubt if we had the rest of the evening, we could include everything that might come up in a discussion of that. Where is it that God, or that men have removed God's landmark? We might point out a couple. But we find in the clergy-laity relationship, as is in the denominational world, that there is a moving of God's landmark. They want to go back to the old law, the law of Moses, where the priests were established, and only they could worship God through these priests and sacrifices that were offered by the priest. They're trying to carry that over into the religious world today. But of course, we know that that has been done away with, that we are all saints, we all worship God. Offer our worship unto God. We find praying to God through others, or devising other means of worshiping God. I don't know how many of you take Newsweek, but in this past issue, just about the entire issue was devoted unto a spiritual awakening in the United States today, or around the world. And in that, they had articles on how people worshiped God and what they thought about worshiping God, and how that they had religious experience, one right after another, and how that they can get off by themselves and they can worship God, or they can be with a group, they can do this, they can do that, commune with God through nature. All different ways they have devised in worshiping God. Now, that's not the way that has been established in the New Testament. There is the purity of worship that we must follow, that God has set up. We find also the pomp and the ceremony that is found in the denominational world to show supposed piety on the part of these individuals. This is exactly the same thing that Christ condemned the Pharisees for in Matthew chapter 23, but yet we find people trying to duplicate that today. Surely, we find men and women who have created a graven image to worship, and it is the God of their own imagination. The nation of Israel and Judah fell down before a literal golden calf. But now we find individuals falling down before the God that they imagine, the one that they have created in their own mind. But you don't have to go to the denominational world to find those who are removers of landmarks. You can stay right within the body of Christ. You can stay within that church that has been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. And you can find those individuals who are not satisfied with what God has set up, with those landmarks and those boundaries that He has established for mankind that He did in the first century. People are simply not satisfied with it. We go back perhaps 100, 150 years to the time when instrumental music was brought in worship unto God. People were not satisfied, it seems, with what Ephesians 5 and 19 and Colossians 3 and verse 16 said, that we are to worship Him with our voice. Let me read that. Ephesians 5 and 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And then in Colossians 3 and verse 16, where again the Apostle Paul writes, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now that's the boundary, that's the landmark that God has established. We don't have the authority to move that. But man's not been satisfied. He has decided he is going to introduce instrumental music and worship unto God. And this is, again, in spite of what God has said. People are just not satisfied. They're just like Judah and Israel of old. They want to move those landmarks. We find in our day and age what has been termed as institutionalism. You know, the church that Jesus Christ built is sufficient to do the work that He gave it to do. Christ is not going to establish a church and then give it a work that it cannot do. He is going to make it sufficient. The work that He has given us to do, we can perform it without inviting in some outside institution, some institution or organization that has been established by man. We find what Paul says in Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16, as he speaks of the church there, the things that it is able to do and what Christ has done for it. And He Himself gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to the perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. And God has established what the church can do, and He has made it sufficient to do that work. We don't need to add anything to that. Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15 concerning the church, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. But you know, people are not satisfied with the boundaries that God's established, the landmarks that He has set up. And they are trying to take human institutions and build it on that ground which belongs unto Jesus Christ's church. Men want to do this, and they have done it. We have seen also in our day and age what has been referred to as the Grace Fellowship issue. our unity in diversity. And we find that so many want to move the boundaries of fellowship. Once again, God has established them. God has established by His Word those who are faithful unto Him and those that we can include in our fellowship. As they are fellowshipping God, then we also fellowship them. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all our sins. That truth, that light that we walk in, the Word of God, is which we have fellowship with God. And as long as we are walking in that, by those boundaries, by the landmarks that God has established, we have fellowship. But again, some of our brethren have not been happy with that. And they want to broaden the boundaries of fellowship to include just almost any kind of individual that is sincere in their worship unto God. Even those that have not been baptized into Christ, we find they want to include them in their fellowship. Again, all you have to be is sincere with some of our brethren, and it really doesn't matter what you believe. We have seen also in our day and age, and something that we just talked about a couple of weekends ago, or last weekend, is this issue that is raised over divorce and remarriage. Man, some of our own brethren, have felt that they need to establish a law that God has not given. As Brother Willis plainly pointed out from Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9, we have the boundaries set up by God. That's what His Word has established. And we cannot go beyond that. But we find so many who have decided they're going to set that aside and they're going to do something else. And they're going to allow others into fellowship. Those that have been married, as he pointed out in one of the lessons, those that have been married and divorced several times for unscriptural reasons, or those that have just simply been married and divorced and remarried several times and then been baptized, and all of that's been washed away. They want to change the boundaries that have been set up by God. And those individuals are just like Israel and Judah of old. They are moving God's landmarks. What is the result of this? Well, notice for Israel what God said through the prophet Hosea there in verse 14. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear them and go away. I will take them away and no one shall rescue. This is what God said He was going to do to those that had forsaken His law, that had turned from Him. And this is exactly what happened to the nation of Israel. They were led away into captivity. Judah did not learn the lesson from their sister nation, and they also were led away into captivity. That was the result in the Old Testament. The result in the New Testament is not any different. Paul points out to the saints at Thessalonica in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 10 down through verse 12, concerning those that did not have a love for the truth. It says there that God would send them a strong delusion that they might believe the lie. This is what happens to those who are not satisfied with the landmarks that God has set up. And as we see, physically, maybe the results of disobedience is not as devastating, but spiritually, these individuals that go beyond the Word of God, they will be separated from God throughout all eternity unless they repent, unless they change what they believe in their practices. What is the only conclusion that we can reach concerning these landmarks that God has established? Well, I think Solomon in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13 says there that we are to fear God and keep His commandments. That's the conclusion. That's what we need to do. We cannot allow what God has not allowed. We cannot forbid what God does allow. He's established His word. It is set. We simply need to heed that. This evening, where do you stand? Where do you stand concerning the landmarks that have been established by God? Are you inside the kingdom of God, or are you outside? Have you rendered obedience unto your master and unto your Lord? Have you done those things that God has said? If you're outside of the kingdom, you don't have to remain there. You can remedy the situation tonight by standing firm with inside the kingdom and the household, the family of God, enjoying the blessings and the spiritual blessings in Jesus Christ. But what you must do is establish or recognize those boundaries, those landmarks, those commandments set up by God, and be obedient unto them. Humbly obey His word. That's the way you can remedy that situation. If you're here, subject to that invitation of God, won't you come as we stand and as we sing the song of invitation?